Turn to John 1, John chapter 1. And we'll do something a little bit we don't normally do. We're going to be looking at two different verses. And so you're going to be in John 1 and John 6. At least I kept you in the same book. But you will have to flip over to John 6. But we'll begin in John 1. Title of the message, Living a Life on Mission. If you've been coming on Wednesday mornings and Wednesday nights, we've been going on through a Bible study called Life on Mission. And in the Bible study, what it's been different interviews with different leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention and just different pastors. They've been talking about the three circles, and the three circles is just an evangelism tool. Stands for God's Design, Brokenness, and Gospel, and an easy way to share the gospel with somebody. So we've been trying to look at that as a little bit of a practical way to go alongside with our Who's Your One emphasis. But today, I entitled this Living a Life on Mission. And when I say that, you might immediately be thinking about, well, what are we looking at? We're in John 1. Maybe we're going to be talking about Jesus again. Almost every one of our stories have been stories from Jesus in this series. And here's the thing, we're always hopefully going to be talking about Jesus. If there's a time where I'm not talking about Jesus and I'm talking about somebody else, we probably missed it, right? Because that's what we need more than anything. He is the substance of the gospel, the one that comes and saves us. And so ultimately, he is going to be preached every week. So if you get tired of hearing about Jesus, you got to join some other denomination somewhere else. I don't know, right? But we're going to be talking about Jesus, right? That's definitely sure. But the character we're going to be looking at, it could be John, it could be Peter, Paul, maybe somebody of these guys. Actually, we're going to be focusing today on Andrew. Yes, Andrew. One that you probably don't hear about a whole lot. And we're going to talk about that. That's why we just have a few verses in John 1. But this is technically the last week we're going to be doing the Who's Your One emphasis. But as I've been talking about every week, yeah, the emphasis really doesn't end, right? We'll be moving on. Eventually, we'll be going into another book study on Sunday mornings and going through different series like that. But Who's Your One, I think I really wanted this to be more of a lifestyle change for us. Maybe it's something you've already done and it would just energize you. I know the first week we started this, I was praying real hard about it. We've been talking about it for a couple months leading up to the time when we came and started our first Sunday with it. And then when we did the cards, and we're going to use these in a little bit, but when we did the cards that week and I had a stack, and I began to go to my office and I began to flip through them and pray over them and thinking and just looking at each and every name. And then I've already heard stories of people, and I won't put them on blast, but stories of people that have talked about reaching out to their ones already, going outside of their comfort zone, going over to their house, having conversations, starting to build relationships, and it just got me really, really excited. Y'all, the thing we're here for is, of course, Jesus, but then going and telling people all about him, right? And what that means is that our lives ought to be always going after the one, that we should never just get concerned or happy with the status quo of being who we are and just keeping it to ourselves. No, we need to go and tell, and that always causes us to go outside of our comfort zone. It causes us to go and talk to people sometimes that it's really hard to talk to. I know from personal experience I had, and this is probably the hardest time so far that I've had witnessing. It was a close family member, not an immediate family member, but you know, aunts, uncles, that kind of folks. And something just told me one day. And my parents are older than most parents were my age, right? And so that being said, my aunt and uncles were all very much older too. And I say that to say they weren't around all the time. So we didn't have like the close relationship. It wasn't like they were always over at the house. And so for me to have a feeling one day, I said, I need to go talk to him. And I drove to his house. I had just had my license not too long. I was probably 16 or 17 when I did that. And I called him and I said, I need to talk to you. And this particular family member, the reason was because I'd heard it before, but I didn't believe it. Oh, I believed it, but I had never talked to him about it. He was raised knowing the gospel and hearing the stories, but he had committed a pretty serious sin. And he really thought that it was an unforgivable sin. Right? And so when I began to share with him and talk with him about that, he said that. He said, I hear everything you're saying, but it can't be for me. And he meant it. He knew it. He thought it was true. Right? And I began to tell him, it's not true. That's not an unforgivable sin. And he began to cry. Did he pray to receive Christ then? Nope. He told me he'd have to think about it. And he thanked me for coming and prayed with me. But y'all, that was he probably lived about 20 minutes from my house, maybe 15. The longest 15-minute drive of my life. I'm so nervous. It's always pushing you out of your comfort zone to go and share with one. And I'm going to keep challenging us to think about your one. Because the reality is, as Chuck said this morning in Sunday school, he was talking about witnessing. And he said, sometimes people are ready and they'll respond the second you say something about it. But most of the time, not. Most of the time, it's a long process. So as we got these cards for who's your one, and I'm sitting here thinking about this, God can certainly do is save everybody in this state. He can do it. He's more than able. And the reality is, he could do it. He could have done it the first week. Right? They started who's your one. Next week, 23 people come and get saved. That could have happened. But the reality is that most likely, this could take months, sometimes even years, to go continue reaching out to your one, to continue not to leave them. And why don't we give up? Because Jesus never gave up on us. Right? He could have. How many times did you hear the gospel before you responded to it? I know I did a couple different times. And then I would talk to people who didn't know what they were talking about, and they would explain it away from me. Many times I remember going to church, and I come out and I say, and my parents, they weren't Christian, and so I don't blame them for it, but when I would ask them about it, they would be like, oh, no, you're all right. But they didn't understand either. I said, something's not right. I think I need to know what that guy's talking about better. And they'll know you're fine. Did you pray last night? All right, just keep praying. Right. That wasn't the answer. Right? How many times did you hear it before you trusted Christ? And so we need to remember that when we think about our ones. Go and turn to John 1. We're going to be in verse 40 through 42. We'll read two verses there, and then we'll be in chapter 6. Two verses there. So John 1, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now turn to chapter 6. Look at verses 8 and 9. Of course, these are just short excerpts from stories. We'll share the stories, but you likely know them. Chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Continues, it says, "And one of his disciples," talking about Jesus, "Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?'" Let's pray. Father, as we turn to the text now, Lord, we're so grateful for the opportunity, as was already mentioned, to come and to worship you freely without fear of persecution. Lord, we know that we got brothers and sisters across the globe that don't have this privilege. Many that are in hiding, many that have lost their lives, and Lord, many that have lost relationships because of worshiping you. So God, we thank you for the privilege. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to sing to you and pray to you. But now, God, as we come to your time and we hear from your word, I pray that you'd speak in and through it in a way that only you can. God, I pray that my words would fall straight to the ground, but your words would go straight to the heart. And God, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we want to see is this. Andrew saw the value of individual people. He saw the value of individual people. And we see that in John 1, verses 40 through 42. Now, here at the beginning of the book of John, we see Jesus' first encounter with two of his disciples. Now, if you remember from the very first message, when we started Who's Your One, it was called Gone Fishing, right? And that was the story when Jesus is walking us on the coastline, and he sees different disciples out in the boat, and he says, "Follow me," and they immediately leave what they're doing and follow him. And he says, "I'll make you fishers of men." Well, in that story, there's Andrew and Peter. What John 1 tells us, though, is that wasn't the first time he ran into them. What really happened, the first time he met Andrew and Peter was here in John 1. Now, he didn't tell them to follow him here. That comes later, but this is where he first meets them. And it says that Andrew and another disciple were really disciples of John the Baptist. And what happens is that John the Baptist is seeing, and he sees Jesus, and he says, "The Lamb of God." And these two disciples, Andrew being one of them, began to follow Jesus. John the Baptist essentially passed them on to the one that he was always pointing people to. And so he pointed them to Jesus, and they followed Jesus, and they wanted to hear from him as a teacher. And that's why when it says that Andrew found out that this was the Messiah, he didn't wait. He didn't figure out what he was going to do next. It says he immediately went and got his brother. He immediately went and got his brother, and his brother just happened to be Simon Peter. And he brought him to Jesus. He was concerned about going to get him. Now, I don't really like to play what ifs, right? I don't like what ifs because there really is only what is, right? What ifs are just cool to think about. But ponder with me for a second about a what if. Just imagine if Andrew doesn't go after this one. Imagine we wouldn't have all the stories of really courage and failure that Peter gives us, right? There's plenty of time Peter gets the bad rap for putting the foot in his mouth because, you know, he'll say that Jesus, surely you're not going to die on that cross. Or Jesus, no, you know, we're going to stand up for you. I'm going to cut that guy's ear off if he comes to arrest you, right? Peter does all those things, but we also forget that Peter stepped out of the boat and walked on water. We also forget that Peter was the one that declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had a lot of high points and definitely low points when we have the rejection of Jesus after his crucifixion. But imagine, we wouldn't have all of those stories. You wouldn't have the one who preached at Pentecost and over 3,000 people were added to the church, right? You wouldn't have had that. You wouldn't have had the Gentiles first being reached out to. Many people think of the Gentiles and they think, well, that was Paul's job. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Yes, he was, but the first to actually go out and reach the Gentiles, other than Jesus a few times in the Gospels, was Peter. Peter in Acts 10, as he's going and he's called to go witness to a Gentile, a centurion. And he goes and that man accepts Christ and he kind of breaks that barrier. We wouldn't have had that. You wouldn't have had at least two of the books of the New Testament that we know of. And that's why I don't like what ifs, though, because the reality is God's perfect plan is going to be fulfilled. But here's the key, y'all. He uses us to do it. You ever think for just a minute, you ever dream and you start looking, maybe it's somebody on TV, maybe it is somebody that's in your family that you kind of look up to, or maybe it's just dreams made up in your own head about things that you wish you could attain to, you know, a certain level of fame, or, you know, what are you going to leave behind? Are you going to be well known, right? Maybe you have all those types of grand ideas, and that ain't necessarily bad. Some of them can be certainly fueled by pride and misplaced priorities, but it's not necessarily bad to dream. But that being said, y'all, what the gospel tells us is something awesome. First of all, if you were lost without Christ, it tells you that he doesn't leave you there. But listen, this is what's so cool about the gospel, right? He doesn't just save us. Wouldn't it be just neat if he just saved us? Right? I mean, that we don't even deserve that. So what if he just said, okay, I saved you. You're good, Roxanna. You can get in, right? But beyond that, I'm not doing nothing else with you. So you just keep doing this. You just chill out here on earth for a while. When you die, I'll see you. I got more business to handle, right? So we don't need you. Right? That's not what God does, right? Rather, he saves us, and then he actually says, not only am I going to save you and make you like a slave, I'm actually going to save you and make you a son and a daughter. You're not going to be a servant, you're actually going to be a family member, which is mind-blowing, that a God of all creation that we sinned against would not only be willing to forgive us of our sins by sending his one and only son, but then to make us his own, to adopt us, and to bring us into his family. And then to say, now that you're in my family, you've messed up a whole lot, and you're probably going to continue to mess up because you're a bunch of hard-headed children just like me, right? And we're all hard-headed children, and yet I'm still going to use you if you'll let me. And when we think about what could we be known for, think about how awesome it is that God's got these awesome plans, that Peter was going to preach and lead the church in Jerusalem. He became a leader in the early church. That he's going to write these two different letters. And that through all of that, he used Andrew to bring in Peter. Well, Andrew's not important. Well, he kind of is. We don't hear much about him, but he kind of is. And so is each and every one of us. If we'll let God use us. He calls us and he says, I'm going to use you in a special way. Think about, he may have done it many more times. Andrew may have did a lot of stories that we don't know about. But look at the impact that just this one had. When we were talking about gone fishing, I'm calling y'all to remember something 5 weeks ago, so I hope y'all got your notes ready. But no, I shared with you a story about a young man who was saved, and it eventually led to Billy Graham, right? Well, I'll tell you about that, but we're going to just look at a different aspect of it here. Few have ever heard of Edward K. Kimball. Edward Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher who led D.L. Moody to Christ. You may have heard the name D.L. Moody. We'll share about him if you haven't. But it said Edward went into a Boston shoe store where the 18-year-old Moody was working. He cornered him in the stock room and he introduced him to Christ. And Kimball was anything but bold. He was a timid, soft-spoken man. He went to the shoe store frightened and trembling, unaware of whether he had the courage to confront this young man with the gospel. Moody, on the other hand, was crude and obviously illiterate, and Kimball trembled in his boots as he recalled the incident. Moody had begun to attend his Sunday school class, and Moody was totally untaught, ignorant about the Bible, and Kimball said, "I desired to speak to Moody about Christ and about his soul." He said, "I started downtown to Holton's shoe store, and when I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to just go in during the business hours. I thought maybe my mission might embarrass the boy, that when I went away, the other clerks might ask who I was, and when they learned, might taunt Moody and ask if I was trying to make a good boy out of him. While I was pondering over it all, I passed the store without even noticing it. And then when I found I'd gone by the door, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over at once. Kimball found Moody in the stockroom, and he spoke to him with limping words, as he put it. Later, he said, I never could remember what I said. Something about Christ and his love, and that was all. He admitted it was a weak appeal. But Moody, then and there, gave his heart to Christ. Tens of thousands testified that they came to Christ under Moody's ministry. Moody led C.T. Studd, the great pioneer missionary, and William Chapman, who himself became a well-known evangelist, to Christ. Moody founded the Moody Bible Institute that's trained thousands for ministry. And it all began when one was faithful to introduce another to Christ. And then the story goes on that William Chapman then led to people like Bill Bright and others, and a man named Mordecai Ham, who Billy Graham was saved under. And so we see how it begins to go. But here we see that this Sunday school teacher was scared, bold, but boldly went in and just said, I got to get this over with. And said he made limping words and a weak appeal, but yet that one made all the difference. We've been emphasizing over and over and over again the concern for one. But the fact is, we need to realize that everyone is precious and important. And I thought it would be cool, because it was for me. And don't worry, I'm only going to tell you first names so we don't. But listen to these and solemnly think about these as I read them. Sam. An unspoken co-worker. Susie. Jade. Taylor. Jennifer. My grandchild. Natalie. Alex. Maddie. Christy. Paul. Jimmy. Polly, Morgan, Kathy, my neighbor, Kristen, Jamie, Jacob, neighbors, Rachel, Olivia, Stan, Samantha, and Landon. And I know that we didn't receive some cards, because some ended up getting cards afterwards, and I didn't add them to the stack. I didn't get them back. But regardless, y'all, that's just an example. This represents a small portion, and it's quite large, of people that are lost without Christ. People to be praying for. And praying for y'all as you go and reach out, if you heard your one's name called. And when we think about this, that we know that these people need to hear and they need to be changed by the gospel of Jesus, and that's really the most important thing in and of itself. But I think, y'all, it's important to note that you never know who is in this stack either. And you never know the impact you can make for the kingdom by having the bravery to go out and reach just one. Andrew saw the value of individual people. But not only that, he saw the value of insignificant gifts. The value of insignificant gifts. And this is where we get in chapter 6. In chapter 6, the story is, of course, the feeding of the 5,000. And we know, of course, that was more. You've heard it before. That was 5,000 men, it says. And so, of course, you add the women and the children. It was a great number more. And many people were following and listening to Jesus teach and perform his miracles. But they're getting hungry. The day's getting late. And so rather than sending them to the town, Jesus tells his disciples to go and feed them. And, of course, you remember their response. They say, how in the world are we going to be able to do that? And so what do? They go scrounging around, figure out what they can come up with. And they don't have anything. So they say, not all of them. Right? One of them has something. All of them came back and said, nothing's to be found, but then Andrew shows up. And to be fair, what we read here in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, was anything but the most faithful performance I've ever seen. Right? Because Andrew comes up and he says, I got a boy here, he's got some bread and some fish. And it'd be crazy to say more than Scripture does here. It isn't like Andrew came up and was like, y'all guys, oh ye of little faith. Right. There's 5,000 out there, but Jesus, I'm the most faithful disciple that you've never heard about, right? So I know he's going to multiply all these, and so here you go, Jesus. Here's the bread and fish. Teach these dummies a lesson, right? No. That ain't what Andrew does at all. Andrew brings the boy, but then he says, well, what is so little for so many? Right? And isn't that me and you too? Right? If you got 5,000 people out there, and you got a few bread and a loaves of fish, Lord, I said, we worry about a potluck, can't we? Right? We can say, uh-oh, y'all, we got like 60 people coming. We only got a macaroni and cheese and some deviled eggs. And nobody wants them because the pastor made them, right? And so, what are we going to do? What is this for so many? And it's like, well, it's just a macaroni and cheese. We're throwing out the deviled eggs. But anyways, so you have these different things. We can get so freaked out by that. We read this in Andrew and we think, boy, he didn't seem like he had much faith. I'm not going to say he did. But do notice that he at least brought what he found. See, it says something about Andrew that he's even willing to bring the boy to Jesus and say, well, I got some bread and fish here. If it had been me, I probably would have looked and said, nah, that ain't enough. Go sit down. And that's not quite enough. But Andrew brings it to Jesus, and then we know what Jesus does. Jesus takes it, and he can take a little and make it a lot. I think the greatest story of the idea of the insignificant gift is probably the story of Moses. We know that one well, right? Moses, what's the famous thing about Moses? He says that he can't speak well. He probably was nowhere near what you would think of as an awesome leader by any stretch of the imagination because he couldn't speak well. He ended up having to have his brother speak on his behalf, but he was the one that could really lead by presence, it seemed like. And Moses was obedient at many times, but constantly faltered in his faithfulness to God at times. And then there was times when he stood up strong. But we have this idea of Moses, and he was an unlikely character to lead an exodus. See, Jesus uses us and our insignificant gifts as well. Johnny Hunt says this. He said, God's ability to use a gift is in no way hindered or enhanced by the size of that gift. It is the sacrificial faithfulness of the giver, not the size of the gift, that's the true measure of the gift's significance. It's not the greatness of the gift that counts, but rather the greatness of the God to whom it's given. The miracle of feeding the 5,000 illustrates the way God works. He takes the sacrificial and often seemingly insignificant gifts of people who give faithfully, and he multiplies them to accomplish monumental things. Y'all, we see this all the time in Scripture, that God takes a little and makes it a lot. And this is why it's so important, y'all, for us to remain humble and repentant. Why? Because the second we think we got it all figured out, you're not that usable. And isn't that kind of ironic? That God, you would think the people that think they're hot shots and walk around like they got it all together, well, they must be on the 18th for God. And God says, nah, I ain't got no time for them. All they worry about is themselves. They won't listen to me. But those that are humble, that lower themselves, and we see that in John the Baptist as well. When we get to the point later that he would want it to decrease so that Christ might increase. Those are the ones that God uses. And I think it's important for us to realize, y'all, that God said that you needed faith the size of a what? A mustard seed to move a mountain. Well, it don't make no sense. Doesn't a mountain-sized faith necessary to move a mountain? No. He said just faith the size of a mustard seed because it's faith in a God and he's the one that can really move the mountains. And he honors the little that we can give him. Of course, it's important to realize here when we think about the value of insignificant gifts. How does this apply? Well, it applies to people sometimes that don't think they have what it takes. Well, that's a good place to be. You're halfway there. Because you don't have what it takes. Neither, none of us do. And the second you think you do, you don't. That's right. You don't. But if you don't think you have what it takes, that's what he's saying here. He says, give me what you got. You just got a few pieces of fish, a few pieces of bread. Give it to me. And I'm going to do something awesome through it if you'll just let me. Andrew brings that up because he values insignificant gifts. None of us have nothing to offer. All of us have something great to offer. If we'll just give it to him. But that's not even the biggest thing. Sometimes you know that truth already. You know that God's the one that's strong. You know that he can do awesome things through you. Sometimes the problem is you believe, well, I already had my chance. That life-changing stuff, that world-changing stuff, that fact that, you know, being able to shape people for eternity, that's a young man's game. My time has come and gone for that. Somebody else was going to do it. I had my chance and I blew it. Malarkey. Not true. Right? God can use you no matter of age, no matter of gifts. Because what we've got to realize is it's the power of the gospel that saves. And it's the obedience of his people going that he honors. And sometimes the most unlikely people can be the greatest evangelists anybody's ever seen. And then we see finally, Andrew saw the value of inconspicuous service. And that's a big word, ain't it? Inconspicuous service. I'm probably going to tongue-tie that one. Now we want to make this last observation, and unlike other points, and y'all, you won't hear me say this much, so you might want to record it. Unlike other points, it's not based on what we see in Scripture, but more based on what we don't see in Scripture. And what do I mean by that? Andrew. Do a search on Andrew. You're not going to find him pop up that much. He shows up a little later in John. He's bringing a Gentile and letting Jesus know that the Gentile wants to speak to him. He probably pops up a few other times, but he's nowhere beyond those small mentions. He doesn't get much airtime, right? Peter gets a lot of airtime. He shows up, John 1, hey, here's my brother Peter. All of a sudden, chapter 6, we don't even know who Andrew is. He has to say, oh, it's Andrew. That's Simon Peter's brother, right? Andrew met him first, right? You think he had a little bit of brother, a sibling rivalry going on. Be like, I got to Jesus first, but big jerk, stealing all thunder, right? But no. Hey, we know about Peter a lot. We hear about Peter all the time. James and John you hear about quite frequently. Of course you hear about Paul. He wrote so much of the New Testament. But Andrew is easily forgotten. Now the reality is that Scripture might not have said anything about him. He may have done much more, right? So I don't like to make an argument that says, well, you know, Andrew was just the one always behind the scenes. We don't really know that. He may not have been. There may have been many other things that Andrew did, and the Scripture didn't give it to us. Why? Because the Scripture gives us what we need. Right? That God gave us exactly what we needed. But regardless, what we need to realize there is that faithfulness and obedience is about God and not us. It's about God and not us. Think about any sports or movie star right now. Maybe you don't know any of them. Think about somebody that's famous right now. Think about it. You could probably, if it's a sports person, you could probably immediately start telling me stats. Of course, you know what team they play for. You might have known the last couple teams they played for. If it's a movie star, I've never been good at movie stars. I remember growing up, my family would watch movies, and they'd be talking about, oh, that's that actress that played on I don't know who they are, right? But I would nod. That's what you do when you don't know. You nod, right? Oh, yeah, he's the one that did that. But anyways, you could probably tell me every movie they ever played in if you're a couch potato. No, I'm not just kidding. Some of you know actors and you're not couch potatoes. I won't say that. But regardless, you could tell me all kinds of stuff about it, especially when it comes to a sports player. I'm amazed, not people that know actresses, but people that know sports trivia is like crazy. Where in the world do they get the time to memorize all that? Right? Their batting average for the last 10 years. Chuck, you got to tell me how you do it. But anyways, so how in the world do you memorize all these statistics, but yet, and they might be in this ad, or for Subway, or over here for Under Armour shoe or something like that, but the one thing we never may know is who their agent is. Now, you might know that if you're a super fan, but you probably don't know who their agent is. And the fact is, the agent is the one that's getting them all these deals. So they're getting all these endorsements, and their whole job for the agent is to make sure that person's famous and that they stay famous, and yet you never know who the agent is. That's what we're called to do as Christians. We're called to live for the fame of another. John 3:30, John the Baptist says, may I decrease that Christ can increase. Look, our goal in this life, as contrary to a Hollywood movie as it sounds, is this. Our goal in this life should be to be forgotten. Our goal should not be our fame, but the fame of Christ. And I entitled this message, Life on Mission, for one very important reason. When you think of something, when I say life on mission, or if I tell you think of a missionary, your mind, because my mind does the very same thing, might immediately go to the grand examples. It might go to some powerful businessman that has all this influence, and he's able to lead many people to Christ while maintaining a massive career. You may think about a missionary in a tough place across the world that's having to hide their faith and lead an underground church that's constantly worried about persecution. You may be thinking of an evangelist who preaches and hundreds are saved. I remember I went to the, in North Carolina, they had the Billy Graham Museum up there for a while in one of our, in the State Museum. You could go see the display, and we went and checked it out. And of course, they had all the clips and pictures, and there was the picture of him preaching in Seoul, Korea. And it's just massive as far as the eye can see. And I think of somebody like that. I think, wow, that's what living life on mission is. But rather, I want you to imagine you, when you think life on mission. I want you to realize that life on mission is not about the big and grand displays. It's about inconspicuous service. It's about having the airtime that an Andrew has, or better yet, if you remember when we were in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, the very end of the chapter, getting near the end of it, and he's been listing all these heroes of the faith. And then he gets down towards the end of the chapter and he says, and many that lost their lives were sown into many others that died for the faith that aren't named. Whose fame matters more than anything? Jesus Christ. Tradition goes, and this is just tradition. We don't have this in the scriptures, but this comes from early traditions from the early church. Says it that Andrew actually took the gospel north into Russia. They think maybe Scotland. He was ultimately crucified in Achaia, which is in southern Greece near Athens. One account says he led a wife of a provincial Roman governor to Christ, and that it infuriated her husband. He demanded that his wife recant her devotion to Jesus Christ, and she refused, so the governor had Andrew crucified. He was lashed to the cross instead of nailed in order to prolong his suffering. And tradition says that it was an X-shaped cross, and most accounts say he hung on the cross for 2 days, exhorting passerbys to turn to Christ for salvation. Now, of course, that's all speculation, a story. We don't know probably a lot of truth to it. But the reality is, it's kind of important that we don't know. Why? Because he didn't want us to know all about how he died. But we're called to tell everybody about how Jesus Christ died and then rose from the dead, never to die again.